Thank you, Andy. That is really encouraging. And I very consciously sign my letters at the end, Waves of Grace, because that's often the last thing I think of in my life. I'm the kind of person, and I don't know why, I'm a very duty-ridden person. I'm going to talk about this a little bit tonight. I'm very duty-ridden, and I know what I'm supposed to do and how I should do it and what God expects of me. And I want to be the best that I can be for the Lord. And I often, far too often, forget about grace, just what that means. And I started writing that because Justin was talking to me. This is a vicious, wonderful, vicious circle we've got, encouraging one another here. I'm encouraging Andy, and Justin was encouraging me. Justin told me, he says, you know, he said, I really didn't realize how much we should emphasize grace until I got down here. And every school and every church has its own emphasis. But he said that school where he's at has a really big emphasis on grace. And he said it's really starting to change him. And so that was working on me. I thought, wow, that would really be a good emphasis, grace. It sounds simple, but often I forget about it. So anyway, I want to talk a little bit about Ukraine tonight, but I don't have time at the beginning. So what I'm going to do is a little bit later when I get done, maybe if you guys have questions or after the sermon, we can talk about it. If you want to talk to Tanya some about it, we can. Any questions you have about Ukraine? And I just want to say again how much I really appreciate you folks. My tanks are full now after just being here one service this morning and fellowshipping with you. And I just thank God for what God is doing in your lives. And you ought to thank God for what God is doing in your lives, for the wonderful families you have, for the church that you have. God has blessed you so much. Just spiritually, I'm speaking right now. What you have, the I hate to call it talent, but the spiritual gifts that you have in this church are really full and fruitful. God has done a lot for you guys. What I want to talk about tonight and have us look at in the scriptures is something that I've been chewing on for 10 years plus, something that's really changed my life. Let me start by asking you this. I think you guys know there's certain words that have connotations that are somewhat positive. That when we hear the word, it just makes us feel good. Words like weekend, vacation, or the word free, word payday. Some of you ladies, it would be garage sale. Automatically, positive connotation, you feel better. And there's certain words that automatically just have a negative kind of feel about them. Things like taxes, the flu, your boss, unless you work for one of your family members. I know that happens here. That would be an exception. A lot of words that have positive connotation when we hear them. And there's other words that just automatically are negative. Well, here's the problem. When we hear the word heart, for instance, in the spiritual context, it's usually positive, right? You guys hear the word heart, it's positive. We say, he has a lot of heart. And that's a positive assertion. We can say, your spirit. And we automatically assume something positive, something warm, something personal. And here's our problem. We hear the word conscience, and it's automatically negative, almost all the time. When you hear the word conscience, for me, it was often like the word fasting. I heard the word fasting, and anytime someone mentioned that word, it would just mess up my day because I knew I should be fasting more than I do. And so when I heard that word fasting, it would automatically have something kind of negative and duty-ridden about it. But I think often for us, unfortunately, the word conscience, which was given to us by God to help us, comes across as negative. And as long as we're in that condition, thinking that way about our conscience, it's going to be very difficult for us to grow spiritually because we're not using what God has given us to use. I was really turned on to this topic 10 years ago, reading a small book by John Owen called The Mortification of Sin. Mortification of Sin was a wonderful book for me, and I've read it multiple times since then. If you've never read that book, I really highly encourage you to read that book. I know the pastor, only time I heard the pastor preach on audio tape, I was still somewhere, I think, in Detroit or in college maybe still, somebody sent me a tape, maybe it was Andy, and you were preaching through the mortification of sin or on that topic. I remember this, but it was probably a decade ago as well. Well, I read that book about a decade ago when I was really on the verge spiritually. I was having a lot of spiritual problems. And I read Owen, and I was just amazed at the way he dealt with me through that book. 400 years old, the book is now. But one of the things that I noticed with Owen that I had never heard before was how positively he encouraged us to use our conscience for God, to use our conscience in our spiritual life, to employ our conscience rather than avoid our conscience. It's a major difference. And as I began to read the Bible again, I began to notice things in Paul that really matched Owen. Things in Paul that Owen had saw that I could not see because I had blinders on. And we often are like that. We read the Bible with glasses of certain tint, and we see usually what we have already read or already heard, and it's hard for us to see new things sometimes. And we have to really prayerfully read the Bible. Otherwise, we read it, as Paul said, with a veil over our face. Well, it was Owen that began to lift the veil for me. By God's Spirit, I began to see, through Owen's writings, the positive emphasis that the New Testament, especially Paul, has on the word conscience. I want you to look at just a couple of places at the beginning. I want to try to prove and really nail in your conscience and in your mind the fact that the conscience is an important part of our spirituality. Acts chapter 23. If you would, Acts 23. Before we go further, let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of the Word, the exposition of it. And if you would, don't listen to me pray, but pray yourself that God would open up Himself to you and to His Word to you and refresh your soul and your conscience in this time. Let's just pray just briefly. Ask for God's blessing and His Spirit. Father, we repent. God, I repent of my cold-heartedness and my spiritual laziness, and the fact that I avoid you so often. Father, you are the core of beauty. You are the fountain of joy. And tonight we ask that by your words here in this book, that you would come alive again to us through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would indwell this book, that you would indwell this place, that you would fill us the way you filled the temple. Father, we are so thirsty. We are so hungry. We are so tired of this world. God, it offers us so much, but we just dehydrate spiritually with the things it gives us. We ask for just a few minutes of spiritual downpour. We ask for blessing. We ask that you'd open us up. Let us see ourselves. Let us see your word. Pray that you'd kill sin in our life. Pray you'd bring alive our conscience. We pray that you'd put it in our face again in a wonderful way. Charm us again with grace, with forgiveness, with spiritual walk, with fellowship with Jesus Christ. We love your Son because He loved us. Pray that you'd honor your Son's name here tonight, that you would glorify Jesus Christ and His work and His present work in our hearts and our lives in this room tonight. For it's in His name we pray and beg these things. Amen. Okay, at the beginning, I just want to show you a couple of verses where Paul emphasizes conscience. And by the way, let's just read chapter 23, verse 1, book of Acts. Paul's speaking here. He's been taken to the Sanhedrin. And he wants to talk about his own spiritual walk to these people. So when Paul opens up, he says, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren,'" and he opens up his whole conversation by saying this, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." That is, when Paul wants to find a footing to talk about his own relationship with God, he starts right with his conscience. That ought to tell us something. That ought to tell us that for Paul, this was a very important concept, that this was foundational to the fact that he could be in an apologetical context where he's got to defend himself, where people are peering into his spirituality, whether or not he's right with God. And the very first thing he comes out with is, "My conscience." That's how he starts his speech there. It's not an isolated incident. Acts 24:16, he does something similar. Acts 24:16, he's with a group of believers. He's talking about himself. And he says, 24:16, he says, "This being so, I myself always strive." And he's really trying hard to do something. Always, consistently trying very hard to do something. Paul says, "I'm pouring myself into this day and night." What is it? To have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Paul actually, in 1 Timothy, I'll just read it to you if you don't want to turn. 1 Timothy, Paul actually gives one of the qualifications for a deacon. And listen to how he describes a deacon. That is, what is the spiritual qualification of a deacon? 3:9, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. So when Paul's talking about what a leader should be, he's talking about conscience. When Paul's talking about his own spirituality and his own walk with God, he's talking about conscience. And when he talks about what he really focuses on in a daily life, and a daily basis is his conscience. Now, folks, I just want to ask you the question. And be honest with yourselves here for a moment. Are you like me? Do you avoid your conscience? Are you like me that when you hear the word conscience, it's a negative connotation? Or are you like Paul? When you think about your walk with God, you automatically want to bring your conscience into the conversation. Are you like Paul, where you really focus on what your conscience is doing, how it's acting, how active it is, whether it's pure or not? Because either you're going to be like Paul and really have a relationship with God and use your conscience, or you're going to be like we often are and try to avoid our conscience, and by doing so, really avoid the spiritual path that God has chosen for us. It's interesting, in Paul uses the term conscience over 20 times, far more than any other writer. And yet he's never negative about it. He's always positive. He's always placing importance on the conscience. And the way he talks about the conscience, he never talks about the conscience as something to be endured. He talks about it as something to be employed. Now, if we're going to go further talking about conscience tonight, and I want us to for a few more minutes, what are we really saying when we say the word conscience? I mean, let's not go too quickly over this. Let's not assume that we know what we're talking about when we say the word conscience. What is a conscience? Where is it located? I don't know, somewhere above the kidneys and below my ears, I think. What is a conscience? What's his job description? What would you say? Pastor and Bob know. Pastor Bob's got three different definitions right now going in his mind. He's got Owens, Calvin's, and Luther's. We're not going to ask Bob. What do you guys think? What do you kids think? Jesse, what do you think a conscience is? Your sister? Right? What does a conscience do? Let me make it easy for you. Let's look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Paul just kind of explains what a conscience is. Romans 2, we'll also go to Romans 9 after that. Romans 2:15. All right, kids, I'm going to ask you a question after I read this verse. So everyone under the age of 15, including Jared, I want you to be ready to answer this question when I get done. Acts 2:15. Paul says, well, let's go back to 6:14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves. Paul says basically people don't have the law, they don't know the law, but they abide by it. They actually don't murder. They think it's wrong to murder, even though they haven't heard of the Ten Commandments. And then Paul says this in verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves the thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So the conscience does something in this passage, Paul says. It bears witness. Romans 9, in verse 1, he says something really similar. And I think we can make this a pivotal text for understanding the conscience. Romans 9, 1, Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. So interesting that he would have to say that. Jesus actually said things like that. Truly, truly, I say to you. Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also, here he says again, bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. So if we had to say the conscience does something, kids, what would we say it does? The conscience, what? Starts with a W. Jesse knows, he just said it, witnesses. Good, Jesse. Very good. I'll give you some chocolate after that. I do have Russian chocolate, by the way, and Ukrainian chocolate up here. If you listen well, I'll pass it out to you. But he says, the conscience witnesses to me. Now, what does he mean by witness? What does a witness do? A witness sees something take place and then talks about it to someone, right? And they tell something. And the conscience tells whether we do something right or wrong. The conscience is a part of us, sees what we do, and then talks to us about it, if you could say it like that. It's somewhat independent, but it's sort of in conversation with us. Conscience witnesses to us. It tells us what we're doing, whether it's right or wrong. I remember, this is maybe a good illustration of a conscience. When I was small, Of course, I grew up in a Christian home. My dad came to faith when I was about a year old. And my dad just drilled into me certain things were wrong. One of the things he really drilled into me, because we lived in tobacco country in North Carolina, was that smoking was wrong. Really drilled that into me to the point that I never tried. I never tried smoking. But he drilled that into me that smoking was wrong. So as a small child, being an honest and very zealous child, Pharisee for the Lord, I was out in public with my dad one day, and there was a man smoking. Had the audacity to smoke in front of me. And a little red-headed Paul, 5 years old, I looked up at the man and very loudly said to my dad, pointing at the man, "Look, Daddy, that man's smoking. You remember that you said that's sin. That man's sinning, Daddy. Look at what he's doing there." Now, I had no fear of the man. I just knew there was black and white, there was right and wrong. That man was sinning, and I was going to witness that this event was sinful. Children often can do that in innocency. I won't tell any stories about Mariah and anything that she said this weekend. But children have a way of saying honest things, even though when they're not supposed to. And it's often comical. But what's not comical is when our conscience does it to us after we sin. And that's what's very unpleasant about the conscience to sinners, is that when we do something, the conscience says, "That's sin." And that's why when we hear the word conscience, we almost always associate it with negative things. And that's why we're going to have a problem really using the conscience, using what Paul says we should use. But there's one more thing I want to say about conscience before I really get to my point, and it's this. We can sometimes make the mistake of thinking that the conscience is the voice of God. Because the conscience often tells us, this is sin, sometimes we feel like the conscience is the Holy Spirit. The conscience is the voice of God. That is, the conscience is infallible. The conscience is immutable, that it doesn't change. It's always right. What it says is right. When it says something's wrong, it's always wrong. And when the conscience says something is right, it's always right. And we sometimes assume that our conscience is directly from God. Well, our conscience is from God, but the information that is engraved on our conscience is not always from God. That is, our conscience is not perfect. This is a very, very critical step for us to understand if we're really going to use our conscience. And that is, your conscience is fallible. Your conscience is a part of you. And therefore, you can't always trust your conscience. Look at what Paul says, for instance, 1 Corinthians. I think I need some backup on this, so I'll pull Paul in. 1 Corinthians 8, in verse 7. You remember the verse, Paul says, "Knowledge puffs up." Very interesting verse. What we sometimes forget is the context. In Romans 8, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is discussing how some people have the knowledge that there is only one God, which is pretty much everybody here tonight, I think. But some people really think there are multiple gods. Even though they believe in Jesus Christ, even though they trust God, they have a fear of idols. There's a real fear there that those idols are some kind of spiritual entity. And Paul says in verse 6, he says, "But for us, there's only one God, the Father." That is, we know this. Look what he says in verse 7. "However, there is not in everyone that knowledge." The knowledge of what? The knowledge that there is only one God. "For some with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." So what's Paul saying here? He says people can have a weak conscience. What is a weak conscience? It's not a conscience that doesn't exert itself. It's a conscience that does not have full information. That is, it's weak in the sense that it doesn't have all the facts straight. We're like a computer program that's missing part of its files. It's missing part of the data. Paul says the conscience can be weak. Right now I'm just trying to show that the conscience is changeable. I'm just trying to show that. The conscience is not the voice of God. The conscience is not immutable. It does change, and it may not always be right. As a matter of fact, none of us really have a conscience that operates at 100%. And that's a really important step to take with yourself. It's important to realize that your conscience can change and that you can change your conscience. It's a very important step because we often fear our conscience and it feels like this force in our life. But we've got to realize it's just a part of us. It's just who we are. It's the way God made us, but it's not perfect. Now, when I say that, and I think right now I'm treading on ground, I'm starting to tread on ground that we all hold common. For instance, we all know that our conscience can be damaged, right? Even unbelievers know this. In Russian, it's a very common phrase, and I hear it quite often when they want to complain about someone doing something wrong. They say, he doesn't have a conscience. And they use it a lot with people. We use it in common conversations. They said, you know, don't you have a conscience? They use it much more than in English, I've noticed. So even unbelievers know that the conscience can be damaged. The conscience may not work properly. He says here, Paul says here, the conscience being weak is defiled. That is, the conscience can be dirtied. Like headlights that shine bright can be mudded over, can be covered with smuck. In the same way, a conscience can be covered over with stuff. That its eyes don't see properly. It can't grasp. It didn't have proper vision. It's dirtied. He says in verse 12, interestingly enough, the conscience can be wounded. He says, but when you thus sin against the brethren, 1 Corinthians 8:12, and wound their weak conscience. That is, you can actually hurt someone else's conscience. That not only I can do it to myself, other people can do it to me. In Titus 1:15, nail down a couple more places here about the conscience being changeable for the worse. Titus 1:15, Paul says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, Titus 1:15 again, those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. That it is dirtied. Same thing he said in 1 Corinthians. The conscience can be dirtied. And then perhaps the most famous verse about the conscience in Paul is 1 Timothy 4:2. We know this verse. 1 Timothy 4:2, Paul says, regarding false teachers. 1 Timothy 4:2. Speaking of false teachers, he says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. It's been burned. So the conscience can be weak. The conscience can be dirtied up so that it mucked up and it won't work properly. It can also be burned. What's the whole point of saying that? Why say the conscience can be burned? Because when you burn skin, it loses its sensitivity. It loses its ability to do certain things. Tanya's grandfather was in a very horrible fire a few years ago, burned his skin to the point his hands are still somewhat scarred. I've got scars on some parts of my body. Will never be the same again. And doesn't really work the way skin should work. Now applied to a conscience, what does that mean? It means this. Every one of us have parts of our conscience that does not work properly. You understand that about yourself? This is a real key step. I know we have the tendency to always think that we are right. I do. I'm right 110% of the time. And when I'm not right, I'm really right down deep inside, somehow right. It's really hard for us to believe that we've messed up. It's very painful for most of us to believe that. Well, let me just say something about you. Your conscience, perhaps as a Christian, is not completely seared, not completely defiled, but you have to admit, your conscience is not what it once was. Do you say that about yourself? There were sins probably that 5 years ago really, really bothered you that today you comfortably live in. Sins that 15 years ago you would have wept if you would have committed them. And then later you could comfortably commit that sin with peace. Paul says our conscience can be defiled to such an extent that it doesn't even bother us when we do something. Now here's what I want to say to you as Christians. We tend to think that's an all or nothing proposition. Either my conscience is completely working or my conscience is completely defiled and seared with a hot iron. But there's really degrees of that. And it really comes in patches. So that if we could see your conscience right now, there would be certain parts of your conscience that are pristine and pure and operating with wonderful sensitivity. But that the other parts of your conscience that are completely blackened, that do not work properly, that perhaps don't work at all, that are seared and burned and scarred. See, this is what's difficult about using our conscience, is that we fear our conscience. We avoid our conscience. And then there's certain parts of our conscience that we've damaged beyond repair, without God's help, I suppose, beyond repair to the point that so that we can live comfortably in our sin. Our conscience gets calloused up with certain sins so that it's more easy to commit those things without being blistered over, without the pain of going through regret. And folks, I'm just talking about myself right now. And I assume you guys are the same. Because, you know, there's certain sins that if I commit, just drive me absolutely crazy. For instance, My conscience works really well about stealing. I just have no problem with stealing. I can say that without any kind of pride. I don't steal. I usually don't lie. It's very, very rare day. I guess a preacher should say I never lie, right? But I usually don't lie. If I lie, if I tell a half-truth or lie to someone, I feel like just crawling, just digging a hole and just living there, just burying myself, go ahead, and die. Because I can't stand to lie. My conscience is very sensitive. But there's other sins that I can commit with very little trouble. It's very easy for me. It's simple for me. Because I've done it so many times that my conscience has really stopped working. I've muted my conscience. Now here's the problem. If God gave us our conscience and it's an important part of our life and it really helps us live for God and we damage it, then how do we use it in our life? How can we be right with God and be close to God when we're not using what God has given us? The conscience is changeable. And it's a really important part of Christian maturity to realize that your conscience is not 100% squeaky clean. I don't just mean in the sense that you feel guilty or not feel guilty about something. I mean of what passed. I mean right now when you do things, whether it bothers you or not. But here's probably, I think, and this is the next point, probably our biggest problem is when dealing with our conscience. Is we know it's powerful. We know it can take away our peace when we sin. And I say the word sin. You guys know what sins bother you. You know what sins are in your lives. I don't know. I know mine quite well. But we know what sins bother us and don't bother us. We know what sins are tempting to us and not tempting. And we know quite often, I think, at least I hope we know, or realizing the fact that our conscience can be dulled in those areas. So it makes us harder to accept our conscience because it bothers us. And then when we do accept our conscience, often we damage it to the point that it doesn't effectively work in our lives in that particular instance. The problem is this. I'll just say it quickly. The problem is this. We sin so much against the Lord in certain ways that it's so painful for us to face that sin that we callous it over or we mute our conscience because we don't know how to deal with it. We don't know how to deal with a conscience that's been sinned against. When the conscience begins to speak, we don't know how to answer. All we know how to do is to avoid the conscience or to shut him up somehow. But there's a third possibility. There's something else that we can do to work with our conscience that God's given. And it is this, to cleanse our conscience. Hebrews 9:14. If you will, Hebrews 9:14. And if you don't hear anything else I say tonight, I'd really like for you to hear this point because I think it's the most neglected point regarding to conscience, and I think it's the most helpful point with regard to conscience. Hebrews 9:14. The writer says this. Well, let's go up to verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, he's talking about in the Old Testament, the sacrifices they offered cleanse them to a certain point. It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, speaking of the cross, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What are dead works? Dead works are works that lead to death. They're works that are associated with the wrath of God. Paul says our conscience, the writer here says our conscience can be cleansed from our dead works. That is, from our past sins. From the sins that we know echo death, echo the wrath of God to us. The writer says our conscience can be cleansed from those kinds of sins, can be washed. Look what he says in Hebrews 1. 10:1-3. It says something again very similar. Hebrews 10:1-3. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, I'm not the very image of the things. Again, we're talking about the Old Testament. Hebrews 10:1. Can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. That is, they never completely forgave those people. They never washed away their sins. And the writer says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? That is, if those sacrifices in the Old Testament had been effective, it would have been once for all. You offer and you're done. But he says they continually do it. For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. So he says this, in the Old Testament, when they sinned, there was still a consciousness of sins, even after the sacrifice. In the New Testament, the writer says, your conscience can be cleansed from sin. Now, what does he mean by cleansed from sin? What is he trying to prove there? Well, he's talking about people who every year come to the tabernacle, come to the sanctuary there, and bring some kind of animal with them. They lay that animal on the altar. They cut its throat. They cut it up. They watch the blood be sprinkled, and that animal be burned up as a payment for their sin. But then next year, they got to do it again. Why? Because they are conscious of sins. That is, their conscience is not completely wiped clean. That is, the conscience still says, that sin's not paid for. That's what it means. They still had consciousness of sins. The conscience is still operating. This is not forgiven yet. That's just a goat. That's just a cow. How do you think you can be forgiven by God through that cow? And then the writer says this, but through the blood of Christ, our conscience can be cleansed. That is, your conscience can be made can be satisfied. Your conscience can rest assured that you are forgiven. Now, folks, that's the most revolutionary idea that you could ever grasp. And that is the fact that you are forgiven. Because a lot of you are like me. The thing that Satan uses against you to stay in sin is your past sin. Here's how it works with me. Satan offers me something. He says, it's okay to do this if I have time to think. Sometimes sins are so fast, temptation comes so fast, that I don't have time to think about it. But when temptation is more slow and grinding, he offers me this. You can do this and have God and this. You can have both. You can have it all. Well, then the fool that I am sometimes step into that sin. And as soon as I step in, the conversation changes. Satan's tactic then is not to say, you can have this and God. The conversation begins to go like this. How could you do that? You're a preacher. You're a Christian. You're a missionary. You know God. You did that on purpose. And then from there, the logic goes like this. Well, then if you sinned against God like that, and your sin is this big and so bad, then you can't go back to God now. You've got to stay here with this sin. Now, I don't know if Satan works with you like that. I've talked to several people who've all said to me the same thing. It works just like that with them too. That is, what Satan uses, and this is perhaps critical as well, what Satan uses against us is our conscience. He uses the very thing that God uses to try to bring us back to God, to keep us from God. And some of you, perhaps like me sometimes, are at a distance right now from God. Your relationship with God is weak and it's growing farther apart because you've sinned against God. And your conscience is now turned against you. Satan is using the very weapon God gave you to fight Satan, to fight sin. It is now in the hands of Satan because your conscience is screaming, that's sin! And Satan says, that's right. And you have to make a choice. And often we either are conquered by our guilty conscience, by a conscience that has not been cleansed, or we avoid that conscience because we can't deal with the guilt. We burn that conscience so that we don't have to listen to it anymore. Either way, we're making a mistake. So what do we do? I've been reading another Puritan that I think some of you guys would know, Walter Marshall, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. It was recommended to me as the pivotal work for Puritans on sanctification. And I was really surprised that as I was reading it, what he was saying. He starts out his book, he says this, don't even try to think about duty. Don't try to think about what you should do for God. Don't even try to think about what kind of Christian you should be. But daily and consistently, focus on the fact that you are forgiven of your sin. And from the forgiveness of sin, from the joy that that produces in your soul, then look at your duty as wonderful, gracious response to God. And I just got a question for you guys. When you deal with yourself and your own sinfulness and your lack of warmth for God and your spiritual laziness, which I know is there because it's in all of us, how do you motivate yourself out of that situation? How do you get out? How do you motivate yourself to live for God? Are you more like me? Do you focus on your duty first and somehow wish you could be forgiven, which is often what I find in myself? Or do you do like Walter Marshall said, do you start with forgiveness? Part of the problem, and it's the song we just sang, "Let thy grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee." Listen, if you really want to live for God, you've got to start at the cross. You've got to start with what Christ has done for you, and then no duty he gives will be too great. It won't be too great. Part of our problem is we don't want to use this, because we know if we use this forgiveness, it could be a license for sin. That is, when our conscience begins to scream against us, what we often say is, yeah, I'm not going to do it again. I'm going to be better about it. I'm going to stop this somehow. I promise you, God, that I'm going to do whatever it is. What we should start with is, oh, God, I'm a sinner. Lord, I don't deserve you. Please forgive me freely in the grace of Christ. What we're afraid of, and this often, very often happens, is that our forgiveness will be used as a license for sin. Or as Jude said, the grace of God will be turned into lasciviousness. Because what we can do, and I was talking to a Muslim a couple months ago, is use forgiveness as just a runway to keep on in iniquity. You know it about yourself, don't you? I mean, you've been that far along in your Christian life where you've seen that you could use that. Free grace. I was talking to a Muslim a couple of months ago. 2 months ago, actually. And I've been witnessing to him for a while. I see him in class a couple times a week. And he just fasted at Ramadan, by the way. You know what that is, right? Ramadan is a whole month where Muslims don't eat during daylight. He would fast all day. Muslim. I mean, how much of you guys fasted? How much have I fasted? This guy fasted a whole month during the day. He would only eat at night. He wants to take a pilgrimage to Mecca. He talks about some of the other Muslim things he does, washing his hands and the stuff they're supposed to do. But we were talking. He came into class, and he was really drowsy. The whole time he was in class, it was in the evening. It was like 6 in the evening. 7 in the evening when we finally got out of class. I said, "What's the matter with you?" He said, "Man, I just got up 3 hours ago." I said, "Really?" He said, "I was up all night." I said, "Well, what was going on?" "Well, he's a party animal, and I know he is. Drinks like crazy, alcoholic. Gambles. He told me, I think it was $1,000 a month he gambles away every month. But he was involved in some sins that just go way beyond that. That evening. I almost broke down and wept when he began to tell me what he'd done. He was telling me, partly because his conscience was bothering, he just wanted to get off his chest, but also was bragging about it. Strange way sin just twists us and messes us up. And he told me those things, and I was speechless for a moment. I didn't know what to say. Some of the things he had done that night, illegal stuff. And I said, "What does God think about that?" And his response, he says, "Well, God is good. God forgives. God is the all-merciful one. All I have to do at the very last moment of my life is ask God to forgive me, and he will. God loves me. God is love." Well, at that point, I realized what he was doing. He was taking forgiveness and applying it to himself unrighteously. He should not be applying that kind of forgiveness to himself because he hasn't repented. Well, here's our problem. This is where Owen has really helped me. He says, don't dare apply forgiveness to yourself. Or as he says, don't speak peace to yourself. He says, wait for the Holy Spirit to apply forgiveness to your soul. Now, that's something very difficult to write out in a paragraph of actually how that happens and how that feels and what should take place. But I've been in points in my life where I have applied forgiveness to myself without warrant, where I should not have told myself I was forgiven. And Owen says, don't dare ever tell yourself that you are forgiven. He said, go to the Scriptures, take the promises of God, and go to God and ask for forgiveness. And then Owen says this, and this, I guess, is controversial in modern evangelicalism, but it sounds very healthy to me, and it's helped me. Owen says, wait for the Spirit to apply forgiveness to your heart. That is, you can sin and then tell yourself, God forgives me, and then go on. And not truly be forgiven, and not have your relationship restored with God. And Owen says this, wait for God to speak forgiveness to your heart through the Bible and the power of the Spirit. Where he said it differently, let the Spirit bring the cross and the blood of Christ into your heart to purge those sins. Now, folks, I can't translate or tell you what that means for your own soul. But I can tell you this. When you sin against God, which is for us very often, I suppose, when you sin against God, don't just gladly, lightly pass it off. Don't just lightly rely on the love of God. go to God and ask God for forgiveness until God speaks peace to your heart. And there'll be a difference. There's two kinds of forgiveness. There's forgiveness that we apply that's never really deep healing, that never really helps our conscience, that just gives us forgiveness, just gives us the kind of forgiveness that goes on so we can sin some more. And then there's the kind of forgiveness that changes a man's soul, that makes a woman a different person. What's the difference, Owen said, between a person who's been truly forgiven and a person who's using forgiveness as an excuse for sin? Owen says this. He says, people who've been truly forgiven value their forgiveness above everything else. They value their forgiveness above all else. Now, folks, I got a question for you. This week, how much did you value forgiven sin in your own life? How much did you think about it? What kind of motivations did you have not to sin? How did you think about your sin? Because this is what's killing most Christians right now. We know we're sinners. We know, and our conscience is trying to work with us, and we never truly value forgiveness. We don't know how. It's not spirit-spoken. Some Christians, it often happens, are bothered by sins that happened a long time ago. Years ago. And it's still affecting, it's not only in their memory, it's in their life right now. It's still affecting their relationship with God. Speaking to a crowd just of this size, I think it's safe to say there are people in here who are still living in the shadow of regret. Not in a godly way. Not a sorrow that leads to repentance. A sorrow that leads to weakness of spiritual hands. I saw a quote, interestingly, it wasn't a Christian. I couldn't even find out who said it, but I saw a quote a few years back that said this: abandon all hope of a better past. Abandon all hope of a better past. Because we often, and I'm speaking of myself chiefly right now, we look back so much and regret so much that it kills our life right now. And some of you probably are living and still in a spirit of bondage again to fear, as Paul says, to the point that the reason you don't read your Bible and you don't want to spend time in God with God in prayer, it's not because you're lazy. It's not because you don't have time. It's not because it's difficult to read. It's because you are avoiding God because sins that you committed long ago. Your conscience has not been cleansed. It's been seared. You're avoiding it. And you will never really get your conscience into your life the way it should be as a friend until it's been cleansed, because it will drive you crazy. So it's better just to keep it in the closet. But you've got to be forgiven. It's got to be cleansed. How do you do that? Well, Owen said, do it in prayer. Do it with the promises of God. Spend time until God speaks forgiveness to your heart. I want to move to the next point, but let me just say this. Find forgiveness with God about your sins. And if you really find peace with God about forgiven sin, it will motivate you to love God like nothing else. Some of you are afraid to get involved with your own sins in the past and have your conscience cleansed because you think God's going to be angry with you. God knows. He's offered His Son for forgiveness. For your sin, the sins that you knowingly, willingly, consistently committed, God the Father gave His own precious Son for those sins. He is willing to accept you if you will come to Him. Repentance may take a few days. It may take some fasting. It may take some prayer to get a hold of God, to really cleanse your own heart, to repent. But when you do find that kind of forgiveness, it's as the Lord said. Let me just assume for a moment that sins are bothering you that you've committed, and you're afraid that you will not be able to have a relationship with God. What is Jesus Christ's take on that? About people who are great sinners. About people who commit great sin against God. That somehow God may just probably, if they're nice, let them just barely over the door of heaven. Jesus Christ's understanding of that is this: those who are forgiven much love much. What will really motivate you to serve God is the forgiven sins that you've got in your past. It will make you a great Christian to look back at the sins that you've committed and with joy enjoy your salvation. Precious will be your forgiveness to you. And precious will be the blood of Christ. And loathsome will be sin. Forgiven sin is the only kind of sin that you can fight. It really is. Okay, with that said, your conscience can work again. A cleansed conscience can be active, can really take hold in your life, can be a friend to you that you can employ. And then Paul says something that I really didn't expect. He says our conscience can actually operate in the power of the Spirit. Romans 9:1 again. He says, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness, that is, the conscience is there speaking to Paul about something. The conscience is saying something. He's saying, that's sin, or that's right. But he doesn't just do it by himself. The conscience, he says, bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now, folks, this is the phrase Paul uses everywhere. And I looked it up in Greek to make sure, double-check other references, double-check Paul's use. When Paul talks about being in the Spirit, speaking in the Spirit, this is the phrase he uses. That is, when a prophet would come in. Paul said, the prophets didn't prophesy on their own self. They prophesied how? In the power of the Spirit. Oh, when he says the Lord, Luke said the Lord came into Galilee in the power of the Spirit and performed miracles and cast out Satan. All those phrases are the same phrases here. Now, we tend to think of the Spirit working through a person, right? You hear a preacher sometimes. John Piper is one that I love. Lloyd Jones is another. And sometimes you hear those guys and it is not that man speaking. It is something more. It's his voice, but it's the voice of God through him. And there's a power in that. You felt that. You hear it in preachers. Sometimes we preachers can preach in the power of the Spirit. And sometimes we preach and it's just us up here. It's a lonely feeling. But when we preach in the power of the Spirit, there's an added power and pungency and force to our words. And here's what Paul says about your conscience, how it can work in your life. Paul says your conscience can operate in the power of the Spirit. Apostle conscience can walk into the room when temptation is there and rebuke it in the power of the Spirit to the point that you will follow your conscience. Be like Stephen. You remember Stephen? He's there before the Jews and he preaches this long, just rambling sermon, it seems to us sometimes. And at the whole time, at the end of the sermon, the people are so angry because Stephen, his face is like an angel. He's filled with the Spirit and his words, the Bible says, are irresistible to those people. They're so powerful, they couldn't bear just to hear it anymore. It was so strong, it was so overwhelming to hear that kind of speech and the power of the Spirit. Well, folks, your conscience and the temptations that you face can not only be cleansed and brought up again, strengthened, it can be filled with a power that you do not naturally possess. It can be filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit by seeking God's Spirit, seeking God's blessing on your life. We've got a choice to make in our lives of avoiding our conscience or just searing it and burning it and damaging it to the point that it doesn't bother us anymore, which will naturally happen when you live in sin. Owen said the first thing that sin wants to do is get in your affections. That is, get in the things that you desire. It hasn't yet touched your actions. No one else knows. You're sitting here tonight and you have all appearance of the fact that you're seeking God. And your will is still moving toward God. But in your affections, sin has taken root. Owen says the first step sin will get in your wishes and your desires. In your dreams, we all know what that's like. That's really being in temptation. It's a hot box Satan puts you in. But Owen said that the temptation and sin will get into your affections and begin to drill and begin to bore. And it's trying to get into your will. It's trying to get to the very center of your being, who you are as a person. It's trying to take over the throne of your decision making. But what it has to do to get to that point is drill and bore through your conscience. It has to somehow destroy your conscience. And Owen says this, you will not sin without doing something with your conscience. You will not sit idly by. Allow your conscience to operate effectively with temptation involved and sin. That is, you have to choose sin or your conscience. You have to either deaden your conscience and commit sin, or kill sin and follow your conscience. So Owen says this, and this is what I would encourage you guys to do. This is my last point here. Is, as Owen said, load your conscience with the guilt of sin. Owen says this, don't meditate on your sin. Don't think about it. Don't imagine about it, how the insides of it work. Just think about what that sin does with your relationship with God. Think about the death of Christ, how much we owe to Christ. Think about the promises of Scripture, what God has promised to those who follow Him. Think about the damnation that God has promised to those who do not follow. Think about these sorts of things. And as Owen said, and he obviously meant reading your Bible, he meant go to church, he meant fellowship with Christians, and by doing all those things, load your conscience up. Or we could put it in our terminology, reprogram it or strengthen it. Build it up. Make it more healthy. Give it food to eat. You see, your conscience is something like an immune system. And when sin gets in there, it's going to try to take out your immune system. It's going to try to weaken who you are. Like a computer virus getting in, and the first thing it wants to take out is the antivirus system. And when sin gets into your system, one of the first things it wants to try to take out so that it can have free reign is your conscience. So how do we respond to that? We take a conscience that has been cleansed. Otherwise, we will go crazy with guilt. Take a conscience that has been cleansed, first step, and rebuild it through reading your Bible. That is, by the way, why you read your Bible. You read your Bible to find out what God wants from you to fight back from the way this world conforms our mind, right? Isn't that what Paul said? And we're transformed how? By the renewing of our mind. And Owen said this, load your conscience with what you should do, and loading your conscience includes remembering that you are forgiven, knowing what Christ has done for you. The point of all of what I'm saying is this, your conscience is there for you. It's a gift from God, like an immune system. Don't avoid it. Make it your friend. Help it to grow. Make sure that it's operating correctly. And then use it. It doesn't make decisions for you, but it makes it hard to sin with a conscience that's spiritually healthy. All right, folks, I love you guys. And I want to tell you, I've been trying to live this for like 10 years. It's not easy. It's not easy. But it is effective. And to the degree that you can employ these kind of things in your life, I really believe it can help you. I really think this stuff is practical. The first step, though, is having a conscience cleansed. All right? Thanks for your time. I really appreciate it. Should we pray? Okay.
Okay, Paul did bring his laptop. He's got lots of photos. I know some of you have seen them, but I think some of you have not. So once we're dismissed here, you know, feel free to hang around Paul and Tanya, ask them questions, and ask to see what they've got.
I also have a large bag of Ukrainian and Russian chocolate.
Bring it up.
The best right here is this beautiful little cat. It's really good. I forgot the dried squid. I'm sorry. I'll give it to Linda. She can.
Well, praise the Lord for that. All right, thank you, Paul. Now, I wonder how many realize how many controversial things that Paul stumbled across here. If you were really listening, you probably picked up on a few of those things. you know, so many interesting things. Let God speak peace to your soul in regards to forgiveness. And I think Paul's exactly right. Sometimes we're the ones doing that speaking. But this opens up a great can of worms as we talk to that man as pastors and neighbors, and they say, I don't feel forgiven. Well, I guess you're not forgiven then until you feel forgiven. And that's one of the controversial areas. Now, Paul here, our Paul, is dealing tonight, and by extension, dealing with saints, dealing with Christians. And you have to understand that. And I think we all do. an interesting kind of an aside. At home, we've begun in the morning. I'm reading Screwtape Letters to the boys. Such a blast. You know, it's just an incredible work. And the devil is talking about the conscience. And he says, you know, God has such an unfair advantage when it comes to man and his conscience that we'll, as devils, we'll never have it. What's the advantage? He was a man. And he knows how the conscience works. The devil can watch and wonder and read about the conscience. God knows about the conscience, and he's able to inform your conscience, as Paul summed up so beautifully at the end, by means of the word of God. Our conscience is made purer and less defiled by means of the word and by means of the spirit. It's such a fascinating and great subject, Paul. I'm so happy that you spent the time that you did. Not nearly enough time. I know you feel the same way. You just begin to get into it. But how greatly you'll weep when you experience God telling you that you're forgiven. I liked what you said. You didn't go there, but it was on my mind many times tonight. What then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And when you have those waves of grace telling you, you are my son and you are forgiven, you won't want to cheapen that grace by continuing to sin in that same way against God. So anyway, beautiful work tonight. Just loved it. So nice to hear Paul expound the word of God and to share his heart in the way that he did. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful blessing. Okay, well, been a wonderful day, been a great day in so many ways. So let's just bow together and pray and ask God's blessing on Paul and Tanya the remainder of the week. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we do come to you tonight humbly and thanking you, Lord, for the conscience that you have given to us. Lord, help us that we would use it in a way that would glorify you. Lord, we thank you for the word of God that does so wonderfully inform our consciences. And our Father, help us this week that we would be much in the word of God. Lord, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. Lord, help us to be aware of the spiritual battles that rage all about us every day, every moment. Our Father, we thank you for the good words that we heard tonight from your preacher. We thank you, Lord, for the power that you gave to him as he preached to us. We ask, Lord, on his behalf tonight and on behalf of his wife, that your hand of blessing would remain upon them. These next few days while they're here in this country and then as they return, Lord, to the Ukraine, we ask, Lord, that you might go with them and be with them in an especially powerful way. Our Father, we pray for these that are here, for these that are going to remain here in Freeport and Monroe and these surrounding environs. Lord, we pray that you might continue to give us discernment. Lord, continue to give us a heart for the lost man. Continue to give us words to speak that word in season as we deal with one another, as we weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that are rejoicing. Lord, help us to understand just exactly what we have in Christ and what you have done for us. Lord, help us to rejoice in the Lord always. Our Father, now be with us as we remain for a time to fellowship and to speak with Paul and Tanya. Give us safety as we return to our homes. We ask it in Jesus' name.